1 Timothy 4:16. This passage in 1 Timothy is kind of the anchor for the entire series. And Paul was telling Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. We find that in this day and age, there are a great many churches, a great many places in the world where the word of God is not preached, even amongst those who may be meeting in the name of God on Sunday mornings or on Sunday evenings. And yet we find that the word of God is the foundation for the church of God, for his body, and for his people. And Paul is laying a solemn charge to Timothy here, and he's saying, take heed to yourself, Timothy. In other words, discipline yourself. Make sure that you are about the work of an elder. Make sure that you are given yourself to the work of the scripture, to reading, to prayer, to staying in God's word and seeking God's will. And also make sure that you are continuing in the doctrine publicly. Make sure that you are teaching your people nothing but the pure word of God. It is only in doing this that you will save yourself and them that hear you. Well, Timothy was a saved man, but what Paul was saying is, Timothy, there's a solemn charge laid upon you, and you are held responsible for it. And what you speak to the people, you are held responsible for. And Timothy, if you stay with my word, and if you deliver my word faithfully, you will deliver yourself from this charge. And you will also save them that hear you. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith only comes by hearing. And hearing only comes by the word of God. So faith comes only from one source, and that is the word of God. And so we are about the business on Wednesday evenings of studying doctrine, and we're using our own statement of faith as a model. And we are currently in the section, basically, we're looking at the intro before we go into the separate persons of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We are looking at the attributes of God because if you will remember, we said that the attributes of God apply to all of the members of the Trinity equally. God the Father is not more powerful than God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is not more holy than God the Son. All of the attributes of God apply equally to all of the members of the Trinity in full measure all of the time. And so, as we started looking at the attributes of God the last time we got together, we discussed the fact that God is living. He is God of the living and not of the dead. He is not a God that once was. He is not something that we have erected a monument to for the great work that once was but now is no more. He is a God of the living, and that means that he is present and living in the here and now. We also said that although God is not a man like you and I, God is not a person in the sense that he is human. God is, in fact, a person with a personality, and he is the infinitely personal God. In fact, it is from the personality of God that all human personality derives. And so we do not worship a pantheistic God, a mysterious force, something that is intangible, that permeates everything. Rather, we worship a person. We worship a person who has a definite will and who has made himself known to us, who desires to make himself known to us, and who desires to have a relationship with us. And we also understand that God is spirit. What is spirit? Well, in some ways, the only thing that we can say is spirit is that which is God. Because it's, although we understand spirit to a degree, we understand that each of us possess a spirit, yet we cannot quite understand spirit in the way that God is because we dwell in this flesh and blood. But God is not bound by the limits of a human body. God is spirit. And then we went on to talk about the eternal God. We talked about the fact that God has always been, and God always is, and God always will be. And this is one aspect of his infinity. God dwells in all places at all times equally the same. And we're going to be doing a brief review this evening of the omnipresence of God. But God is not bound by time. We shouldn't think of God as extending forever into the past. Rather, we should think of God as something within which the past is contained. In other words, before the past was, God was there. We can't even begin to fathom that. God is as much in the past now as he is in the present now. He is as much in the future now as he is in the presence now. He sees all points in time equally at any one point in existence. We also talked about the immutable God, the God that does not change. And we understand that God said, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, perish not." It is a good thing for us that God does not change. For if God's anger ever once got out of proportion with his love, we would be consumed in a vapor of smoke in less than an instant of time. And if God's love or his compassion ever was out of balance with his justice and his righteousness, then truth and righteousness would cease to reign in the world. And so we find that God is immutable. He is unchanging at all times. He has never changed. He will never change. And we also talked about the unity of God, the fact that all of these attributes are bound in God at all points in time. And so we said that our next session would be discussing what are called the perfections of God. And what do we mean by the perfections? Well, we got a bit of an introduction when we talked about God's omnipresence. The perfections of God are those attributes of God by virtue of which God is self-sufficient. The perfections of God are those attributes or those characteristics of God's being by virtue of which he is completely self-sufficient. There is nothing lacking in God which is needed for any part of his will or any part of his character. We sometimes say that we need someone to complete us or something to complete us or to have accomplished some act in order to have our life be complete. And yet there is no need in God. God is completely self-sufficient, and he is self-sufficient by virtue of his perfections. He's not dependent upon any other fact, any other factor that we might consider out there. He's not dependent upon anything that is external to his being, and he is not dependent upon anything which he has made. He is not dependent upon any part of his creation. It is sometimes said that God created man because God needed fellowship. And yet we did find in our study of the Trinity that God is in perfect fellowship at all times, because the Trinity is three persons bound in one, and they are in eternal fellowship and unity with one another. God is already complete. He didn't need fellowship. And so we cannot think of man more highly than we ought to think in that way. The perfections of God include some of the things that we've discussed already. First of all, his eternal being, his eternal nature. Also, the infinity of his being. And the infinity of his being means that God stretches on forever and beyond forever, that God is, in fact, omnipresent. We speak of the immensity of God, and we're going to be getting upon that in a moment. They also include, in addition to his omnipresence and his immutability, we're going to be talking about the omniscience of God. And the word omniscience means that he knows all things. He knows everything. And then we're going to be talking about the omnipotence of God. And hopefully we'll be sticking to the outline that you have there in front of you. Now, I will admit that we're going to be going through quite a lot of scriptures tonight. Please try to avoid the giggles. But the thing is, with systematic theology, the only way to teach the doctrine of God and not of man is to cover scripture as the basis for those doctrines and to keep man's discussion as much at a minimum as possible. And so we're going to endeavor to ground everything that we understand about God and his perfections from the scriptures this evening. And we're going to briefly review the omnipresence of God. And the omnipresence of God basically involves two different characteristics. One is his immensity, and one is his omnipresence, or his presence everywhere at all times. The immensity of God means that he is not limited by the universe, and he is not confined by the universe. In other words, we must not think of the universe as the place in which God lives. We must not think of the universe as the thing which God fills and which might serve as his boundaries. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, in Solomon's prayer, as he was dedicating the first temple, we read, "Behold, the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee." And he goes on to say, "How much more this little house which I have built." The heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much more this house which I have built. There is no building that can contain God. There is no fixture that can contain God. Not even his own creation, as vast as it is, beyond even our comprehension, it cannot contain God. God is also not to be thought of as the sum total of all existing things. There is no such thing as the force. There is no such thing as this impersonal, inanimate life force that somehow animates all living creatures. God should not be thought of as the sum total of all existing things, or as living in everything. And also, we must not think of infinity spatially. In other words, we must not think of infinity as if we start here and we go on forever and ever and ever. In fact, infinity is something fundamentally different than that. God is simply not bound by space. Space is as much an object to God as the Bible that we hold in our hands, or this pulpit, or the chair that we're sitting on is to us. God is not bound by space in any way. God's omnipresence means that he transcends all spatial limitations, but he's also present at every point in space with his whole being. He is present at every point in space at all times with his whole being. It's not that part of God is here and part of God is there. God is everywhere, all the time, completely, with his full attention. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, we read, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And we spoke about the fact that the knowledge of this alone ought to bring to us a desperate, holy terror. If we think about the fact that everything that we do at any point in time, God is present to behold. God is present to experience with us. God is present to see. There is no part of our life that is kept private, not in our workspace, not in our car, not in our heart, not in the inner recesses of our own mind. The thoughts which we are very sure that no one has ever heard or observed, and that we have masked very carefully, he is there watching live as they occur within us. This is what it means to be omnipresent. In Psalm chapter 139, verses 7 through 13, let's turn there for just a moment. Psalm 139, 7 through 13, David says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, and thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." There is nowhere that we can flee from God's presence. How ought that to affect us to lead and live a holy life? How does that change the meaning and the definition of the word stewardship for us, knowing that we are stewards of this temple that God has created and which he has bought back with a price? And we'll be exploring that a little bit later this evening. We're going to move on from the omnipresence of God to the omniscience of God. And the omniscience of God is that characteristic by which God knows all things. And knowledge can essentially be broken into three parts. First, there is knowledge proper, then there is understanding, and there is also wisdom. We're going to address knowledge proper. God knows himself and all things actual, past, present, and future, and all things possible in one simple, eternal act. God's knowledge is immediate, simultaneous, distinct, true, and eternal. What do we mean by that? What we mean is that God doesn't come to an awareness of anything. God doesn't deduce anything based upon the facts. God doesn't slowly wake up to a particular reality. God doesn't learn about something as time goes by. He understands all things at all points in time, from the beginning to the end, instantaneously, in one instant in time. And all things continue to be understood by him. He is not like a gray-haired old man whose memory is dimming. All things continue to be understood by him at all times for eternity, past, present, and future. And we want to address the knowledge of the past. God's knowledge of the past is inextricably linked with his omnipresence and his eternal being. If he is omnipresent, then that means that he is as much in the past right now as he is in the present and as he is in the future. He does not know the past the way we know the past. We learn about the past from textbooks or magazines or newspapers or from artifacts that are recovered from archaeological digs or from people. But those we know and those we don't know can tell us things about the past. We can even learn the past from our own selves. What do I mean by that? Well, I find in my own life that as I grow older, things that I experienced as a child, things that I saw, things that I heard become more real to me. I begin to understand what was actually happening, though I didn't understand it then while I was living through it. But God is not like this. We see as we grow in our wisdom and our knowledge, and our interpretation of events can change with time. And in each and every case, we're receiving knowledge from partial sources. In each and every case, whether we receive knowledge from a newspaper or a book or a person or an archaeological dig, we are receiving knowledge from partial sources, sources which are limited and finite, sources which cannot know everything. And in most cases, we are also receiving knowledge from sources which are biased, sources which have their own spin on events or interpretation. Anybody who's been a student of history knows. In fact, one of the things that I have on my desk at home that I still smile at from time to time, on a bookshelf just in front of me, I have two histories of India. One is told from the Indian point of view, and one is told from the British point of view. And believe me, they interpret the same events through very different eyes. And so we find that this happens with man, but it is not so with God. He was there. He knew the past before it happened. He knew the past before time itself began. In fact, he is still there. It's not just that he was there, he is still there. God is as much in the past as he is in the present and in the future. That is why he says, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. 1 John 3:20, for you note takers, tells us that God knows all things. 1 John 3:20. Job chapter 37:16 refers to God as him which is perfect in knowledge. And we understand that knowledge is an awareness of fact. We're going to differentiate knowledge and understanding in a moment, but knowledge is an awareness of facts. God is aware of all facts at all points in time. God not only has a knowledge of the past, he has a knowledge of the present. As we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him which with whom we have to do. His knowledge is immediate. In Proverbs chapter 15:3, it says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The eyes of the Lord are in every place at all times, beholding the evil and the good. God's knowledge is not acquired through reasoning or thought. God's knowledge is not acquired through experience or verification. In other words, he doesn't have to test things to see if they are true. In other words, God does not learn. And this is important because there is an error that is out there today. In the 60s, it wore the mask called process theology. Prior to the 60s, in very olden times, it was called Socinianism. And nowadays, it goes under a name called free will theism. And the whole idea is that God is a God who is constantly changing, a God who is constantly learning and growing and acquiring experiences. But that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible knows all things at all times. God is also a God who has knowledge of the future. We can refer to this as foreknowledge. In Isaiah chapter 42, verses 8 through 9, Isaiah 42, 8 through 9, behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. In Isaiah 46:10, God refers to himself as declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all of my pleasure. God knows all things past. He knows all things present and he knows all things future. He does not acquire his knowledge by a process. His knowledge is immediate, simultaneous, instant. And it is true and it is eternal. The knowledge will always be with him. It will never dim in his memory. It will never fade. It will never become hazy. He will never reinterpret events as he gets older. But amazingly, God is also the God who knows all things possible. God does not only know those things which in fact have happened. God knows every possibility that has happened and which has not happened. And I want us to look at a couple of passages in scripture. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 11 through 13, if you want to turn there, 1 Samuel 23, 11 through 13. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, we read these words, will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. And then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbore to go forth. What are we talking about here? David is inquiring of the Lord about whether or not he's about to fall into a trap. God tells him, yes, there's a trap waiting for you, and they will capture you. And David escapes because of that foreknowledge. In other words, the event never happens, but it was a possible event that God had knowledge of. God is not only comprehensive in and exhaustive in his knowledge of all things past, present, and future, but amazingly, he is complete in his knowledge of all things possible. We read also in Matthew chapter 11, verse 23, Jesus is saying, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. If the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, Sodom would have remained until this day. Sodom was, in fact, destroyed. Why? Because the mighty works had not been done there. And yet Jesus states explicitly that Sodom would have repented had they seen these signs. God is not only a God who knows all things that have actually happened and will happen. God is a God who knows all things possible. The omniscience of God not only involves knowledge being the possession of facts, of information, but omniscience also carries with it the understanding of God. You see, it is possible to possess knowledge of facts without an understanding of the forces behind those facts. Have you ever heard of the term educated idiot? There are many of those people walking around in the world today, people who have a lot of facts in their head, but they have no understanding or wisdom behind them, and we'll get to wisdom in a moment. We may know that a car has an engine that works on the principle of internal combustion. How many of you know that a car has an engine that works on the principle of internal combustion? How many of you know how internal combustion works? Okay. There are a few who know how internal combustion works, but knowing that a car can do this is a far cry from being able to fully understand the science behind it. And while there are people who fully understand internal combustion and the science behind it, it's very likely that those same people do not understand the electronics in the computer in the car, which regulate the combustion and other parts of the engine. In other words, man's knowledge tends to be specialized and finite. Even our understanding tends to be finite. One of the scarier facts that I've ever heard is the reality that in a Boeing 747 with several million parts involved, there is no one person on the face of the planet who comprehensively understands the aircraft. It takes an entire team of people to actually be able to work on that aircraft. And so man's knowledge tends to be finite and limited. How much more complex than an internal combustion engine is the universe, God's creation? And yet he has perfect understanding of the processes, the causes and the effects underlying all facts. He has perfect understanding of that which underlies all of the factual knowledge, whether it's physical, which would be the material world around us, intellectual, the world of thought and emotion, or spiritual, the world of the unseen. He has perfect knowledge of all the causes and effects in all of those arenas. In Psalm 147, verse 5, it says, Psalm 147, 5, great is our God and of great power. His understanding is infinite. His understanding is infinite. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, we read, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. And searching is an old King James word, which means his understanding is bottomless. There's no fathoming of his understanding. In fact, in Job chapter 38, I encourage you to read this in your own time. In Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 4, which is the prelude to the final chapters of Job, chapters 38 through 41. We find that the clear implication is that God not only knows all things, but God understands all things. When God finally enters the scene, after the three friends have spoken, and after the young man has spoken, when God finally enters the scene, he says, Job, answer me now. And we find that God understands all things. Omniscience not only involves knowledge and understanding, but it involves wisdom. Is it possible for us to turn the air on for a little bit? God always knows how to handle the perfect knowledge that he has. God always knows how to handle best the perfect knowledge that he has. Have you ever had facts in your possession, in your knowledge, that you weren't sure what to do with? God doesn't behave in that way. God's wisdom means that he always chooses the best path. He always chooses the best means to an end. He always chooses the best means to achieve his purposes. You see, it is possible to have knowledge and understanding, but not to have wisdom. Mankind has knowledge and understanding of many things, but that does not mean that we will utilize these things wisely. And we see that going on in the world around us today. We've managed through our technical capability to build many great and wondrous and terrible things, and yet we seem not to be able to control them because we lack wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19, Proverbs 3:19, we read, the Lord by wisdom has founded the earth. By understanding, he has established the heavens. In Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 31, we see what it means when we talk about wisdom having founded the earth. And I'd like for us all to turn there. In Proverbs chapter 8, we find what's called a personification of wisdom. Interestingly enough, wisdom here speaks as if wisdom were a person. And we read these words. Wisdom is speaking. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. By wisdom, God has truly established and upholds continuously all things. We move then from the omniscience of God to the omnipotence of God. And as we speak of the omnipotence of God, we are speaking, of course, of power, potency. And first we approach the extent of God's power. We find that God is mighty in creation. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17, it says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm." Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. We find that God is mighty in providence. That means he is able to provide for and sustain his creation. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us that he is upholding all things by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. We find that God is mighty in the redemption of his people. Romans 1:16 tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. God is so mighty that he is even able to take sinful man, the God who of whom it is said that your eyes are purer than to behold evil, is powerful enough to take sinful man and make him acceptable in his sight. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we also find incredibly that God is mighty in the life of the believer. In Ephesians chapter 1:19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? And we find that he will be mighty in the future. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8 says, "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." The Almighty. God's power is comprehensively, exhaustively eternal. There is never a reduction or an expenditure of his power. There is never a moment at which God has to rest. There is never a moment at which his will or his strength is depleted even a little bit. God never has to recharge. His power is inexhaustible. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? We also find that God is not limited in his power either to or by the things which he has actually done. Just like God is not limited in his knowledge by the things which have actually happened or which are happening or which will happen, he is not limited in his power to the things which he has actually done. Now, what do we mean by that? In Exodus chapter 32, verse 10, we read these words. God is talking to Moses, and he says, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." God says, "Moses, I will snuff this people out, because they've irritated you and they've irritated me, and I'll start with you, and I'll do the same thing with you that I did with Abraham, even though you're an old man just like Abraham was." God was able to do this. He was speaking truly, and yet we find that it did in fact not actually happen. Why? Because God was also testing Moses to determine Moses's heart and his nature and his character. And Moses, of course, interceded for his people, which is the result that God wanted. But God is not limited by the things which he has actually done. In Luke 19:40, Jesus answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." If the people had not cried Hosanna upon his entry, then the stones themselves would have immediately cried out. And we know that that in fact did not happen, but Jesus said it would, and he was speaking truthfully. We also read that God could have raised up his children from stones, but he did not. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. All power in his creation in us is derived from him. Mankind has power. The universe has power. But all power that exists is ultimately derived from God. He is the absolute source and the cause of all power. It's not simply that he can do all things. In very fact, it is true that all things that are done by operation of causes, which ultimately go back to him, even though in many cases these causes are contrary to his will. Are you saying that God is the author of evil? No, we're not saying that. We're going to be addressing that later. But I'd like to illustrate. Turn to John chapter 19, verse 11. In John chapter 19, verse 11, let's back up to verse 10. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Pilate said, I have the power to deliver you or condemn you to death. And Jesus said, You could have no power at all, except it were given you from above. Now, here we run into the little double sword of power and free agency, because Pilate was a free agent, and yet truly the power that was given to him, the power to rule, the power to govern, was given by God. Other parts of Scripture tell us that. Now, what he chose to do with it was a totally different matter, and Pilate is responsible for his own decision. In this particular case, God did not tell Pilate, I want you to crucify Jesus. Now, of course, God had foreordained that the Lamb of God be slain from before the foundation of the world. But at the same time, Pilate is responsible for his own actions. Pilate had a real power. He actually did evil with it, but that power ultimately derived from God, as all of the power that we have does. Every day, any power that we have to do any action at all ultimately comes from God. The power for the universe to move, for the earth to spin on its axis, for the planets to rotate around the sun comes from God. And the power vested in us comes from God. What we choose to do with it may or may not come from God. And that should also bring to us a holy fear. For this reason, we must be careful not to equate omnipotence with another long word called omnicausality, and you'll probably never hear that one again. But God's ultimate power does not mean that he is the ultimate cause of all things, or let me rephrase that in a better way. God is the ultimate cause of all things, but that does not mean that he directly causes all things. The scripture says that God does not tempt man with evil, even though we find that man is in fact tempted with evil. God is not the cause of that. So we need to be careful to separate the two. We also need to understand that God's omnipotence is not just in the sense of sheer power. God's omnipotence is not whimsical or arbitrary, like the power of Zeus or the power of Jupiter, who might decide one day to simply get up and wreak havoc with the world for his mere entertainment. You see, the God who is almighty is also the God whose character, whose very nature is holiness and truth and love. God is not just holy. God is holiness. God is not just infinitely truthful. God is truth. God does not just possess truth. God is truth. God does not just possess perfect love. God is love. He is as much these things as he is omnipotent. And this means that God does and will do only those things that are consistent with his nature and his character. God's power is associated with his character in many places in the Bible. You can write these down. In Job chapter 8, verse 3, it's associated with his justice. It says, "Doth the Almighty pervert justice?" In Psalm 91:1, his power is associated with his love and providence and care and protection. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." In Revelation 4:8, God's power is associated with his holiness. "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." God's power is inextricably linked to his character and his nature. And because of this, there are things which God cannot do. Yet to say that it's impossible for God to do wrong is not to limit his omnipotence. I'm going to say that again. When we say that it is impossible for God to do wrong, we are not limiting his omnipotence. To say that it's impossible for God to lie is not to limit his omnipotence. We're going to speak of certain things which the Bible says God cannot do, but we're going to do so with the understanding that they are not limitations of God. Rather, they are logical contradictions. They simply cannot exist in a rational universe, in a rational state of being. God cannot lie. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, it says, "God is not a man that he should lie." God cannot sin. In James chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he does not tempt any man." God cannot change. In James chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." God cannot deny himself. In 2 Timothy 2:13, it says, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful." He cannot deny himself. He cannot do that which is logically contradictory. He cannot undo that which has happened in the past, although he can nullify its effects and disregard the memory of it. In 1 John 3:8, it says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." The work of the devil that had occurred in the past cannot be erased, but its effects can be eradicated forever. In Psalm 103:12, it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." And if you recall, when last we met, we discussed the fact that God's omnipresence means the terrible reality that God beholds our sin, past, present, and future, before him at all times. And yet the incredible miracle is that even seeing that in full living color forever, he has set it aside. It is completely set aside from him because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Only a great and loving and gracious God can do such a thing. He cannot be cruel or unconcerned or distant, for this would be a denial of love. And he cannot fail to do that which he has promised, although he is under absolutely no compulsion to make promises. There is nothing in him which would make him swear on a stack of Bibles. There is nothing in him that would make him promise to do something. Yet when he promises of his own free accord to do something, he cannot fail to do that which he has promised to do. That is the God that we serve. And we then come to God's sovereignty. God's omnipotence not only is spoken of in terms of power, but also in terms of sovereignty, in terms of his lordship, his ownership, his possession, and his power over all things. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14, we read, "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also, and all that therein is." We find that he rules over the kingdom of the godless. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, 2 Chronicles 26, it says, "And said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? In all thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Even kingdoms of wicked intent, he is the ruler of, ultimately, and has power over. He does whatever he pleases. He is not coerced or compelled to do anything. He does whatsoever his will pleases. In Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. His kingdom and his rulership is everlasting. In Psalm 145, verse 13, we read, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. God does not have to keep in mind that he has to run for an election and win it in the next couple of years. He does not have to try to accomplish an agenda during the tenure of his rule, knowing that his time may be limited. God's kingdom lasts forever, and therefore God can do all things in his time and not in man's time. We find also God's providence is encompassed within the concept of his omnipotence. God preserves all things, as we have seen, and he foreordains his purposes. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, we read, in whom we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now, God has foreordained the beginning and the end of this world, and he has foreordained the cross for Jesus Christ. And he is foreordained and predestined that man should come to repentance. And there is a lot of wrong teaching and understanding regarding the whole idea of foreordination. And we don't have time to address it here this evening. But as we address the doctrine of God and then later the doctrine of man, we're also going to be talking about the doctrine of foreordination and a biblical understanding of that doctrine. In conclusion, when we have a proper understanding of God's presence in our lives, when we have a proper understanding of God's knowledge in our lives, it ought to change the way that we look at ourselves. We go back again to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God is not simply present in our lives when we invite him in, when we're having our daily devotions. God is not merely present in our lives when we come to church on Sunday mornings or when we by chance meet another brother on the street. God is present in our lives when we dwell amongst the heathen in our workplaces and in our neighborhoods. God is present in our lives when we're sitting in front of the television. God is present in our lives when we're reading that piece of literature that we're looking at. God is present in our lives when we are spending time in the inner recesses of our mind, dwelling or meditating upon something that has happened. God is continuously present in our lives. How ought that to change our behavior? Is it not true that we as men behave as if God is someone that we can approach and then leave? Approach and then leave. And we have this habit of maintaining a private part of our own existence to ourselves. What things do we do in that existence? And yet we find that God is there. He is immediately present. It's not just that he is aware of those things or that he heard them through the grapevine. He is like this with us, as we said, nose to nose, face to face, all seeing, all knowing, continuously. When we have a proper understanding of God's power, it will change the way we look at our lives. In Mark chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. What should our faith be like if we truly understand the omnipotence of our God? What should our faith be like if we truly understand the omnipresence of our God and the omniscience of our God? If we understand that, O Lord God, thou knowest all things. If we understand that he is as much in the past as in the present as in the future, can we believe that God can direct our paths, that he is able to sustain us, that he is able to hold us up? You see, so often the faith that is taught is a counterfeit faith. It's a faith that says you can have success, you can have prosperity, you can have the things that you want. In other words, you, O man, can build your kingdom, and all you have to do is know the magic formulas. If you believe in the right way, if you use the right scriptures, if you say the right things loud enough and frequently enough, and you commit yourself to truly believe them, then you can will them into being. And man, believing this and buying this because he so wants it to be true, that, by the way, is the basis of all idolatry throughout the centuries. Man believing this and wanting it so much to be true will try the formulas and try quoting the scriptures and try meditating upon just those verses addressing his specific problem, his specific want, his specific desire. And then he is bitterly, deeply disappointed when he does not get what he wants and when he does not see what he wants. And he throws the scriptures away. And yet, what comfort is there in realizing that the God who sees all things, the God who knows all things, the God who is not bound by an election cycle, he doesn't have to hurry up and get something accomplished. He can accomplish it in his time. Do we understand what power is truly there for us to simply rest in him, to rest in his will, to rest in the knowledge that he doesn't let one sparrow fall to the ground, and how much more so does he care for us? When we have a proper understanding of God's power, it will change the way when we look at our lives. When we have a proper understanding of God's power and the power that is given to us, for we do indeed have power, we exercise it every day of our lives as we make a million different choices, choices in what we eat, what we wear, what we do, what we say, what we think, how we live. All power ultimately derives from God. We have been purchased with a price. We are bought with a price. We are not our own. What do we do with that power that ultimately comes from God, that ultimately derives from him? The power with which, if we were to be totally honest with ourselves, we are merely stewards of, to do with as God sees fit and not as we see fit. That is the understanding of sovereignty. When the king is sovereign, you do not do your own will. You do the king's will. And God has sovereign claim on our lives. In Romans chapter 14, verses 7 and 8, it says, "None of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." When we have a proper understanding of God's sovereignty, it will change the way we look at our lives. Our lives are not our own. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, it says, "We are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, it says, "You are bought with a price. Do not be the servants of men." That means don't serve the forces and the desires and the lusts of this world, but it also means that we are not to serve ourselves. When we serve ourselves, we are the servants of men. We are bought with a price. We are not to serve ourselves ever in any degree. When we have a proper understanding of God's sovereignty, it will bring us to silence when troubles befall us. God is called the Almighty 31 times in the book of Job, the book that deals most with man's questioning about problems and trouble is the book that calls God the Almighty 31 times. And Job asked the question many times, why? It's okay to ask the question why of God when we are in perplexity, or in sorrow, or in tumult, or in confusion. It is never okay to ask the question why and stand in judgment. Do you see the difference? It is okay to ask the question why when we are searching for answers, but it is never okay to ask the question why and stand in judgment over God as if we would have chosen a better path. When we understand God's absolute sovereignty, it should bring a different dimension to our faith. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it says, "We know that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. In Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17, it says, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper." And he's speaking of his people. "Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." Oftentimes these verses are quoted by people who are in fact trying to seek their own ends. They're desiring something, and they are using these verses as a sort of a magic charm. And again, they're disappointed when they don't get exactly what they're wanting. And yet when we understand these words the way Joseph understood these words, "No weapon formed against thee shall prosper." Joseph went through a lot, didn't he? But the weapons formed against him did not prosper. Why? Because his righteousness was of God. And that is the faith that we are called to have the quiet, calm understanding that irrespective of the storms in our life, and there are many that are going on in this nation these days, irrespective of the storms in our life, we can have faith that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. Regardless of what we see today, that is not the end of the story, because we serve an omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God. And finally, when we fully comprehend God's perfections, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his omniscience, we realize that to oppose God in any small way is utter folly, sheer, complete, full madness. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 30 says this: "There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord." There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. We must not in our minds think, "I can live my life the way I want to, and at the right moment, I'll turn my life over to God." We must not in our lives think, "I can give 90% of my life to God and I will keep 10% back for myself. The blood of Jesus Christ covers me in all things." There is no wisdom, nor counsel, or understanding against the Lord. He that opposes God opposes himself. He that opposes God in any way opposes himself. All forms of selfishness, all forms of self-seeking, all forms of quiet, masked rebellion will be turned by God to his own good purposes, to his glory, and to our disastrous judgment. There is no opposition to him. There is no league that can be made against him. There is no counsel against him, and there is no profit in our seeking anything other than his complete, perfect will for our lives at all time. Proverbs 11:19 says, "As righteousness tends to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death." Let us not think that we can countenance evil in any small way, in any small action in our lives. Let us not think that we can waste any part of our lives by squandering it on our own pleasures, our own seekings, our own wills, our own desires. Let us not think that we can play with God's grace by skirting the edges of it while following the ways of the law, following the commands of Scripture while seeking to prosper ourselves. There is no wisdom or counsel or understanding against the Lord. He will turn all things to his good pleasure, but quite possibly to our disastrous shame. Knowing this, it is madness and folly to stand against the Lord with any degree of rebellion in our hearts. How much better would it be to simply be righteous, knowing that righteousness tends to life? Righteousness tends to life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great comfort, the great faith, the great source of strength that we can find in your perfections, Lord. You are everywhere all the time. You see everything, you know everything, you understand everything, and you are able to do anything, and you love us. Father, we pray that you would deal with the rebellion in our hearts in any degree that it may be there, Lord, that you would purge it from us, Lord, that we would have a clear vision of the madness and the folly of living a life in any degree separated from your will and your presence. We pray, Lord, that you will teach us to walk in your presence, in your spirit at all times, in holiness. And this we will do, Lord, by your grace and your mercy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.